We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. And what I wanted to do was just take a couple of minutes today, before we got into today's text, to really just kind of recap, to find out where we've been, where we're going, why this book. And I'd like to just real briefly go back through starting in chapter 1. And when we read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we said that left to themselves, people naturally, by their own intuitiveness, swerve away from truth. We said, by default, that's where mankind is. But then we said that, contrary to that, the gospel is something that restores people to sound doctrine, and it restores them to obedience to the law. In verses 8 through 11, we looked at the law, and Paul basically said, now look, I want you to remember, the law is still good though. And he said, there is a restraining power that the law has. And that's something that's good. And that restraining power in and of itself is something that points to the gospel. And ultimately, in the end, magnifies God's glory. We saw that in verse 11. We said, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And we said that the gospel points to God's glory, and it magnifies him. And when we want to get a glimpse of God's glory, we look at the gospel and we say, I'm in awe of you, God. As we moved on and finished up chapter 1, we saw that the mercy that Christ offers us is available to all. And when we talked about mercy, we talked about it as if it were the Niagara Falls of mercy. And we had this little cup, and I need mercy, Christ. And we put our little cup under Niagara Falls, and it just overflows and overflows and overflows. That's the kind of mercy that our Savior gives to us. We said if we depend on that mercy, we can avoid spiritual shipwreck. As we got into chapter 2, we talked about prayer and how evangelistic prayer, prayer for the nations, prayer for the salvation of souls, that is something that is good and even promotes a peaceful society, because the gospel, again, is the only thing that goes deep enough. As we moved on in chapter 2, we saw that Paul introduced this idea of different gender roles and the roles that men are to take and the roles that women are to take in ministry, specifically in the church context. And we saw how Paul ended that with this beautiful promise to women, that was that the Messiah would come through a woman, and thus he elevated their role. In chapter 3, we saw how he addressed pastors and deacons and said, okay, you're called to ministry. You want to minister as an elder or an overseer of the church, or you want to minister as a deacon. Here's the qualifications. You can't just get in. There is discrimination, in a sense. You have to meet the qualifications. You have to be someone who is who has reached this point of spiritual maturity. And there are different rules. If we don't heed that, there was spiritual entrapment to follow. As we got into verse 14 through 16, we saw that the church was defined not only by its behavior, but also by its confession to the truth. You might recall there in verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he gave the gospel in a nutshell. And the truth is something that the church supports, preaches, proclaims, and especially in the context of 1 Timothy, when there was false teachers going around, there was a special call to cling to that truth. We also saw in that passage really the centerpiece for this book of 1 Timothy, and really the reason why we got into this book in the first place. We are a group of people desiring to start something new in this community. We started in a year and a half, 2 years ago, meeting in Bible studies. And then this February met in an official kind of a sense as a church. And what he says here in chapter 3, verse 14 was, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. The purpose that I'm writing this letter is so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. In other words, we said this book really is about behavior in the church. how one ought to conduct oneself in the church environment. And then as we moved on from there in chapter 4, we saw how there was a threat to the church. There was a very real threat in the church at Ephesus, and a threat here in our church here today. We called it asceticism. That is to say that certain people were coming on board and they were saying, if I can discipline my body in such a way as to deny myself pleasure, then I'll be close to God. Some people take this to the extreme, and you see people like monks who may remove themselves from society and even inflict physical pain upon themselves so that they can be close to God. And we have forms of that today. We sometimes think that, oh, if I were only to pursue and if I were only to deny myself all of these things, then God will be pleased with me. And he said that's a threat to the church. That doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. We said that in Colossians, we looked over there and we saw how restricting these things and living in that lifestyle has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. No value. Because we saw that even when we deny ourselves all of those things, even if we were somehow to remove all that internal threat, we have not addressed the most significant issue. We have not been able to get deep enough to address the core issue. And we said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Asceticism doesn't solve that issue. In verses 6 through 10 of chapter 4, we saw how there was to be a necessity to prioritize that which is eternal. He said, bodily exercise, it profits a little bit. Yeah, but godliness is profitable for all of eternity. We ought to prioritize those things which are eternal. And then in 11 through 16, we saw how that we had to immerse ourselves to put ourselves in, and remember, I had that pitcher of water and a sponge, and I took that and plunged it down in there and soaked it up. And when we took that sponge out of the water and squeezed it, water poured out. And we said, we ought to immerse ourselves in God's word so that when someone squeezes you, if you will, cuts you, punches you, hurts you, in a figurative sense, we bleed Bible. We immerse ourselves in God's word. We said the reason for that was because God's word and nothing else has the power to save. And then in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, we saw Paul was particularly concerned about the needs of widows, really through verse 16. And we said that there was an opportunity to enhance the ministry of the church by relieving the church from providing for widows when people provided for their own family members, widows that were in their family. You got to provide for them. Free up the resources of the church. And why did we say that God had such an intense desire to care for those widows? We said it was because he is a God of compassion. And we rested in that compassion. And now we are in verse 17 of chapter 5. I'd like to read through verse 21. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing or prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And as we get into this text, if I had to be entirely transparent and honest with you, it's kind of an awkward text to preach through for, I think, what might be obvious reasons. And part of the reason that we preach through God's word in what I would term an expository fashion or a verse-by-verse fashion is so that we can prevent ourselves from saying, I want to pick this topic to talk about, but I'm going to avoid these 10 things because those are really awkward or those are not culturally relevant today or whatever the case might be. And so that's why we go through the text in that fashion. But occasionally we get to those times where for maybe you or maybe me, it can be a little bit on the awkward side. And so that's kind of where I find myself today, just to be transparent with you on that side. But we're going to preach God's word and just see what it says. And so as we get into this passage of 1 Timothy, he starts off by saying, going back to verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Paul is going to connect this section of text with the preceding section. How does he do that? He does it by carrying out, by going back to the honor theme. If you recall from verse 3, we said that we were to honor widows who are truly widows. And so what he's going to do is he's going to return to that section or that theme and say, honor widows. Now in verse 17, honor these elders. He now is talking about a different classification of people, namely pastors. And if you recall from our discussion in chapter 3, what we said was that the term elder, overseer, pastor, those were things that referred to one in the same office. And so that's how I'm going to refer to it as throughout this passage. You might hear me use the term elder. You may hear me use the term pastor. I'm going to use those terms as one and the same. He begins by stating the word elders, and he specifically uses the plural, which I think, as a side note, can be a hint that there was a plurality of elders in the church at Ephesus. There were more than one. And furthermore, this term elder is one that is qualified, and it's qualified by an adverb. What is the adverb that you see in the text there? The adverb is well. He says that the elder who rules well. And so when he says that they are worthy of double honor, he's saying that this type of honor, this brand of honor, if you will, is a brand that needs to be limited to elders who rule by that qualifying term, well. They must do it well. Which, by implication, I think we can conclude that not all elders rule well. In fact, I think since this letter is an occasional letter, as we've said numerous times, Paul was addressing issues that were currently going on in the church at Ephesus. And so we might even be able to say that there were elders in this day and age, in this specific church, that were not ruling well. In fact, maybe even some who had begun to teach false doctrine, as we've seen that theme pop up again and again and again in this letter. They were not ruling well. They were those who had fallen into sin. And the other thing that I think we can understand from this term, ruling well, is that we are to engage not in comparison. In other words, this term well has with it the idea that when I am determining whether this elder is someone who rules well or who doesn't rule well, it's not saying do they rule well as they compare to other pastors. Are they well better than the pastor down the street, better than the other guy, better than this guy? But that's never the standard that's given to us in Scripture. The standard, rather, is against simply the Word of God. Do they rule well? Do they do their job? In fact, the word well can also mean this in the Greek. It could mean in the right way or appropriately. Do they do it the right way? Do they rule in an appropriate manner? And then the implication, as we said, is that it's done according to Scripture, according to God's character. That's where we compare ourselves. And by application and extension, whenever we look at ourselves in the Christian life, it is never to say, am I doing better than this person? And then I'm really spiritual because I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm worse than so-and-so, so I need to improve. No, it's always compared against God. And when we have to really look at it honestly, we fall short every single time. But there's God's grace, as we sung about today. And so now what he does is, after he has expressed this criteria, he says, there is a criteria I want you to follow in order to qualify these men. And now that he's explained what that criteria is, He says, this is what I want them to receive. I want them to receive double honor. Wow, what does that mean, to give them double honor? You may recall, when we looked at the care of widows, he said in verse 3, honor widows. And we said in that context, the term honor inherently carried with it an idea of financial support. It was honor in the sense of financial help. Well, I want you to honor widows financially. And in this context as well, there is a financial meaning here. I think that's obvious for a few reasons. But if you look at the text again, one is it's connected with the honor of verse 3. And the other is, we're going to get into verse 18 in a minute, he's going to quote some scripture references that talk about honor or financial compensation in that sense. And we'll get to that in just a second. And so when he says to honor pastors or elders, he's saying, I want you to do this primarily in financial terms, though I think there also could, by implication of what this term means, a sense of respect as well that could go with that. But the primary sense here, at least in this context, I think is one of financial terms. So what does it mean to consider them worthy of double honor? Does that mean that they ought to get a double paycheck? And if it's a double paycheck, a double of what? Double of the church down the street that they give their pastor? Double from what the pastor got last year and doubles every year? Come up with some kind of an idea of what it should be, and then once everyone agrees on that, double that, and that's the paycheck going forward? What does it mean that they ought to give him double honor? Double of what? Is it double what the pastors received in the Ephesian church prior to this command? Okay, Ephesian elders, you're receiving this much compensation, and so now every pastor from here on out is getting double that. What is the sense in which he is saying that? And I think that this is best to understand it in the sense of it's a fluctuating standard to say, oh, double, it's exactly double. We don't know what it's double of. And so I think it would be best to understand this in a sense that just means make sure you really take care of them financially. And that term really is what I'm going to insert in there, and I think that that's the sense of this word, that you really take care of this individual, and it depends on a number of factors, but just make sure that you take care of the financial needs and honor him in that sense. Each local church is one that has to look at its context and has to determine the best way to honor them in this special sense. He finishes this sentence by saying this, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And I want to go back to a second to chapter 4, verse 10. Because if you recall, when we were in that section, this is what the text says, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And if you remember, when we got to that portion of text, we scratched our heads a little bit. And we said, what is going on here? Does this text teach that God saves everybody and therefore it doesn't matter how I live my life? I don't have to accept Christ. It's just universalism. All of us are saved. We said that's contrary to what Paul teaches. And rather, we said that there were a few different ways of understanding this. But one, this term especially, which in the Greek is the term malista, is a term that could also be translated as that is, or namely. I'm going to suggest that that's the same sense in which it's used in this passage. That is to say, if we can read this whole verse together, he says this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, namely those who labor in preaching or teaching, or in other words, those who, or that is, those who labor and preach to you. Because as we've seen in chapter 3, the only distinguishing characteristic between the qualifications for an elder and the qualifications for a deacon was that an elder is someone who has the ability to teach. So all elders must have that qualification. So I don't think he's saying that especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. There's different kinds of elders. Some of them can't teach and some of them can teach. I don't think he's distinguishing in that sense. I think what's happening here is he's saying, namely, those who labor in their preaching and in their teaching. He's classifying them as one and the same, and he's just saying elders are those who labor in this preaching and in this teaching. It's the distinguishing mark of an elder or of a pastor. And those who do it well, again, as we've qualified earlier, there still is that qualification. Those who do it well are those who receive that double honor, that special sense of compensation. He calls it labor, and certainly it does involve labor. But I think perhaps we can understand it in this context as something where, remember, let's not divorce this passage from the surrounding context. There's an issue in the church at Ephesus right now. Things are not okay. Things are not cool in the church of Ephesus right now. Because what's going on is there are people who have crept in who are false teachers who are leading people astray, telling them things, this is truth when really it's not truth. And perhaps, maybe we could assume that it was some of the elders in this church. Things were not okay in the church at Ephesus. And they, those elders who are teaching things that are contrary to sound doctrine, are not ruling well. In fact, he's going to tell us in a few minutes how we ought to handle those individuals. But at least they're not worthy of this double honor. There were elders, we can presume as well, that were standing up against false teaching. And Paul commends them. They rule well through their preaching and teaching. And he commends them and says that they're worthy of this. Starting in verse 18, what he's going to do is he's going to give a causal reason for his instruction. Okay? He's going to say the word for. Pay attention when you see words like that in Scripture, when it says for, or it says so that, or therefore, things of that nature. They kind of connect these ideas. And what he's doing is he's saying, I want you to know why this is the case. I want you to know why I'm telling you this. And he doesn't have to give us that reason, but he does. And the reason is rooted in the Mosaic law, number one. And number two, it's rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. He says this, for the scripture says. Pay close attention to that phrase, for the scripture says. Why is that an important thing to pay attention to? Well, typically, the Jewish mind, when they would hear someone say the word scripture, they would think of what we classify as the Old Testament. And so Paul says, for the scripture says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. But he quotes something else. He says, and you see it, if you have a Bible that puts the words of Jesus in red, you'll notice that it's red text there. The laborer deserves his wages. That is not in the Old Testament scripture. That is from the book of Luke. And so what Paul is doing here is he is saying that not only is this by implication, not only is Old Testament scripture, but he is confirming the inspiration of this New Testament book of Luke. Significant portion of scripture. He confirms both of those. For the scripture says. Now, if we look at this passage in Deuteronomy 25, God had commanded to Israel that if there was an ox and he was going to thresh grain, that this ox was entitled to partake of some of it. I'm going to give you a little illustration here. This is a horse doing this. And sometimes what they would do is they would have just the animal thresh the grain. And sometimes they'd have what's shown here as a threshing sledge to kind of help break it up. It was breaking that which was useful from the chaff, that which was not useful. And then they throw the chaff in the air, and the wind, it's so light, the wind blows it away. And they would separate the grain that way. And so he said what they would do is when they had an ox and they were doing this, they would muzzle him. Why would you want to muzzle him? Well, it saves more grain for yourself. Saves more grain. Maybe you want to make a profit off of it, or maybe you want to make sure that you have enough to provide for the needs of your family, for food. And so you would muzzle him and prevent him from being able to eat of that. And God says, ironically, I want you to take care of that ox. Wow, that's kind of an interesting command. But he says, don't muzzle the ox. I want to get to a passage where Paul also brings this up. This is not the only time he uses this illustration. And I think if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we get a little bit more of insight as far as what he's driving at when he talks about this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, excuse me. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he asks this question, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is God really want that ox not to miss that meal while he's, is that really what the heart of that passage is? There is a, I'm going to put in quotes here, a hidden motive, if you will, or something underneath the surface. He says, does he not certainly speak for our sake? That's odd. Don't muzzle the ox, not for the ox, but really for you. What? How does that make sense? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. That's an interesting motivation for why you would give such a command. The hidden motive here that is revealed in this passage in Corinthians was that God was not as much concerned about the oxen as he was about cultivating a disposition of trust in his people. He wanted to say, listen, if you will just take care of the needs of this animal and provide for this animal, I'm going to take care of you. Trust me, and I will be sufficient for you. Trust me, and you will have all that you need. And we get that insight as we go into this passage in Corinthians. He wanted his people of Israel to come to the point of recognizing that if they acted in obedience toward God and fairness towards these animals, that God would provide for their needs. Does he not call us to do the same? He says, I want you to obey me. I want you to be someone who looks into the Word of God and says, I am going to submit myself, humble myself, obey that which I find in your Word, God, no matter what the consequences. God has not called us to figure out every detail of our lives in the sense of, well, if I obey God here, then, oh no, this might happen. I might, my world might fall apart. My family may disown me. My friends may disown me. If I obey God here, there might be consequences. There might be persecution. There might be this, and oh no, and oh no, and oh no. God says, obey, 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 and I'll take care of the rest. I want you to trust in me. He's developing and cultivating a heart of trust in his people, and he's called us to do the same thing. How much more is he saying that God will provide for the needs of his people in this context? And it's the same context here. He says, lest you be one who is afraid and says, I don't know if I can give. I don't know if I have enough resources. He says, you do what I've called you to do. You give, and I'll provide for your needs. Second quote is one that comes from Christ, and specifically in Luke 10, verse 7. And again, as I mentioned before, there's a link to the word scripture, which makes this, which means he's classifying that portion as inspired text as well. He's saying Luke was inspired. And by quoting this saying of Christ, what he's saying is he's affirming that those who benefit from someone else's labor, if you receive something because someone else labored on your behalf, he says that person is obligated to provide some sort of wage or payment. The laborer is deserving, or here deserves his wages. And really, we have specifically, and if I could just transition back here to the ox for a second, this is what we would call a lesser to greater argument. That is to say, a lesser to greater argument is argument would say, take something that is less, and it makes sense in that context, then how much more? If we are to provide for the needs of oxen, then how much more provide for those who minister in the gospel? That portion of our text, verse 17 through 18, is a portion of text where he talks specifically about honoring those elders who rule well. And as I mentioned before, the implication is that not all elders rule well. And so we're going to transition to really the second part of our text here today. We're going to transition to verses 19, and we'll get as far as verse 21. But he's going to say, what happens when we flip the coin and we get to the other side? What happens when you run across an elder or a pastor who is one who's found himself in sin? How do you handle that? How do you rebuke someone who's in sin? And I think he's going to call us to do this in a sense that is honest with the truth. That is to say, in verse 19, he's calling us not to assume the guilt of this elder. Look at the verse here. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, don't jump to a conclusion yet. Don't just jump to the fact that he must be guilty. The assumption then, again, this is an assumption, is that this was happening in Ephesus. There were elders whom other people were bringing charges against them, and it was just maybe one person. And he said, this person did this. And maybe that church member had a personal vendetta, something against that particular elder, and he thought, I'm going to get him. And he brought this up, and it was just one person, no one else to verify that this was the case. And so Paul says, no, that's not how to do it. Again, this is something that's rooted in the Mosaic law. And we see that in Deuteronomy 19, where we read, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. And the reason for that is obvious. This was to prevent a false witness from coming up and discrediting a person based on some kind of his own false motivation. Pastor who, as verse 17 says, rules well, is a pastor, may I remind you, who would find himself in Satan's crosshairs. The one who rules well is one whom Satan would want to discredit, and so because he is under that increased amount of attack, there needs to be careful not to just rush to guilt. The reputation of the pastor is at stake, the reputation of the church is at stake, and the reputation of the gospel. Two witnesses are needed. And thus, the default position we find here is one of protection rather than of accusation. And by the way, let me say that that ought to be the default position of us as believers as we relate to one another. It ought to be a default position of protection rather than of accusation. Unless we have a good reason to think otherwise, we call this giving someone the benefit of the doubt. Heard that phrase before. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love believes all things. Love believes all things. What does it mean that love believes all things? Does it mean that love is something that ought to be naive and just whatever people say, it must be true? I don't think that's a call for us to be naive, but it's a call for love to give the benefit of the doubt. That is to say, this ought to be our disposition. Someone comes to you and says, so-and-so in the church, they fell into this sin. You know what our reaction should be? No, not him, not her. You must be thinking about someone else, not that person. Because we give them the benefit of the doubt, love believes that person. Love gives them the benefit of the doubt. Love protects rather than accuses. And I'm afraid far too often, sometimes what we say is, I believe it with that person. Man, they must have, you know what they did last week? Give them the benefit of the doubt. And he's talking in the context of elders, but again, by application and by application, extension, I think we can apply this to the church body as a whole. No, you must be talking about someone else, not them. They couldn't do that. Calvin wrote this with regard to elders. He says, "None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. Satan has them in his crosshairs." But now we have to go to the other side of the equation, because we have to recognize and we have to be honest with the fact that, and even in today's context, unfortunately, we look out in the media and in the news, and we look out in our world, and we see how many pastors are those who have fallen into sin. And so while he says, on one hand, I don't want you to assume their guilt, we don't assume their innocence, on the other hand. We navigate into verse 20. And now that we are into verse 20, what's happened here is we have evaluated the situation. We've seen these witnesses that have come forth. And we've seen that there's something there. We found that, yes, the pastor, the elder, is in sin. Now what? Well, we don't assume his innocence. We take it seriously, and we pursue that. We don't minimize it, we don't ignore it, but we deal with it honestly and decisively. And by the way, let me say this. We don't wait till the media finds out about it. The church has an obligation. The church has a responsibility to be honest and open with that and confront it. He says this, "As for those who persist in sin." This is an interesting way of translating that particular portion. And I don't know that I'm fully comfortable with that translation. I want to read to you several different translations. Actually, let me say this first. What we see here are, where it says here, "those who persist in sin," is two words in the Greek, okay? It's a substantive. And literally, what it's saying is the ones who are sinning, present tense. Okay? As for those who are sinning, as for those who are sinning now, that's what this means. The English Standard Version has decided to translate it as "for those who persist in sin," emphasizing the fact that pulling out that there's something ongoing about it. I'm going to read you several different translations. The ESV and the NASB actually parallel each other fairly closely. You see "those who persist in sin" in the ESV. The NASB says "those who continue in sin." But to go to the other side, I don't know that that fully captures it either. The King James Version translates it "them that sin." But when you say it that way, it doesn't bring out the present tense nature of it, because it's going on now. Did they sin last week? What is going on? And so really, I think that the New King James Version captures it the best, because it says "those who are sinning." Those who are sinning. I think that that's the case because, first of all, I think it's most honest with the actual literal wording of the Greek. Also think, though, that if you take the understanding of the ESV or the NASB, you could perhaps, though I don't think it, you could perhaps walk away with the fact thinking, oh, if it's just a one-time sin, then it's okay. One-time sins are okay. They have to persist in it. They have to continue in it. So, oh, you sin. And what does that mean? Do they have to do it twice, three times, four times? What does it mean to persist in sin? What does it mean to continue in it? Well, they were caught lying three times, and it's not persisting in it, really. What is the qualification? So I think by understanding as those who are sinning is going to capture a little bit best, and I'm going to explain why I think that's the case. The emphasis is not on the fact that it's persistent, but the emphasis is on the present nature of the sin. Okay, so what does that mean? Where am I going? What does this mean? It means this. Any unrepentant sin is a present sin. That is to say, if a pastor sins, and there's not some list here. This can be any sin. This can be a sin of the pride of the heart. It's hard to find, but it can be. If a pastor is one who sins and is not repentant about that sin, he is presently sinning. If we sin against God and we do not repent and we harden our hearts, we are actively engaged in sinning. And thus what this text is saying here is if there is someone who will not repent over the sin of his heart, rebuke him in the presence of all. Pastors, may I remind you, like every other Christian, are those who fall into sin more times when we would like to. Pastors are not exempt. And again, as we've talked about before, pastors do not have some sort of a higher status, a closer to God than you are kind of a thing. That's not what it is. We all have equal access for God, and we all are prone to the same temptations that everyone is. And so they have to be guarded too. Paul is narrowing in on pastors who sin and are not repentant over. What do we do with that person then? What is it that we do with the pastor who is one who has decided, I will not repent over my sin? Rebuke. Rebuke. You have to rebuke that one. And I think that we have to understand this in the context of broader scripture. I'm not suggesting that this process is a specific formula. That is to say, he sinned today, tomorrow let's rebuke him in the public before the church. I don't think that's the case, because we have to understand the broader context of Scripture. We have to understand principles like Matthew 18. And I think there's going to be an assumption here that there's going to be, even inherent in the very text we have, that there's two or three witnesses that happen. There is this process of let's confront, let's make sure that it's accurate, that the accusations are right, and let's go through this process. And so, but the end result is, once this has been determined to be accurate, once there's been confrontation, once the sin is not being repented of, then rebuke, and rebuke strongly in the presence of all. This is something that the church needs to be one that takes the initiative on. And other elders, if there do happen to be them, other deacons, other leaders in the church. But the church must take the initiative in this, not sweep it under the rug. But why a harsh rebuke? Why a public rebuke? Why not just say, you know what, you failed in this area, and just why don't you just quietly just leave the church, you know, and we'll just, it just, things didn't work out. And why? No. it's too late at that point. You can't get off the hook that easy. There has to be a public rebuke. And what is the reason? And again, here we have what we call a purpose clause. So that. We see this at the end of verse 20. Rebuke them in the presence of all. Again, that's a public rebuke. It's in the presence of the church. So that, purpose, reason, this is why you do it, so that the rest may stand in fear. The rest may stand in fear. He wants the other believers in the church to gain something from that experience, to learn something from it, to use it as a tool to learn. Fear is an interesting thing because it has the power to restrain evil, and that's okay. You might remember in Deuteronomy 19, he says, "And the rest shall hear and fear, and never again commit such an evil among you." The Old Testament was full of those kinds of examples where I want you to do these things, address sin in this manner so that other people will fear. Now, I want to dive in and explain and understand that concept a little bit more. Because what is it that they need to fear? In other words, what is the object of their fear? I want you to fear the consequences of sin. I think there's certainly a valid component to that. If I fear the consequences of my sin, that will deter me from sinning. But I think there's something else inherent in this idea of fear that goes a hair deeper. To fear only the consequences of sin is an incomplete fear. It's not full. Let me give an example of this. People who have radar detectors in their car. You know those little things, you know, I'm talking about? It's mounted on the windshield. And if a police officer is down the road, you know, beeps so that they know, oh, I better slow down now. What is, and maybe you've done it too, maybe you've been, and you don't have a radar detector, but you're driving down the road, and I know I've done this before, so I'm going to be honest with you, okay? But you're driving down the road, and you see a police officer, and you don't even look at your speed limit. You don't have no idea what speed you're going. The last time you checked, you were going speed limit, but you instantly hit those brakes. You instantly, that's your instant gut reaction. And then after you hit your brakes, you look at your speedometer. Maybe you say, oh, I was speeding. Or maybe you say, oh, I wasn't speeding. But that's your instant gut reaction. Because what we are fearing and what happens when people do that is they don't care about the law. They fear the consequences of breaking the law. It's an interesting place to find ourselves in. Because what we're doing when we do that is we say, I want the benefits of sinning, and I want the benefits of not sinning. I want the benefits of not breaking the law, because what are the benefits of not breaking the law? I don't get speeding tickets. But I also want the benefits of breaking the law, which is I get to speed and get to where I'm going faster. I want both benefits. And so when we fear only the consequences of our sin, I'm suggesting, again, that it is an incomplete fear. Fearing consequences is not enough. And so what I'm suggesting this passage is teaching us is that God wants us to fear not just the consequences, but our sin itself. The call is for us not to be afraid of what the result of my sin is, but the call is for me to be afraid of my own sin itself, to hate and loathe the very sin that dwells inside of me. Inside of, as we said earlier, my heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and my own sin is so wicked, I hate that. Not the consequences, but that. You know that that is really the essence of the gospel call. The gospel says you must hate your own sin to accept Christ. when we share the gospel. We should share on the consequences of not accepting that gospel. Because if we don't accept the gospel, the consequence is hell for eternity. Conscious torment that never ends in the lake that burns with fire. That's the consequence. But even in that, I don't think that our ultimate fear should be of hell. Though maybe you were afraid of that when you came to Christ, and I'm not saying that that's wrong, I'm just saying it's incomplete. Because what the consequence does is it causes me to change my disposition and understanding of what my sin is. Because this is what we do. We say, oh, my sin's not that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And we compare, we analyze, we say, this is compared to this. And I'm really okay overall. But what does it do when I introduce the consequence of an eternity in hell? It makes me understand that my sin really is that bad. I really am that bad in my heart. If my sin is deserving of that, then what must be wrong with my sin? What must be wrong with my heart to deserve that? It must be severe. It must be significant. And so to rebuke a pastor in the presence of all, yes, is to invoke a fear of the consequences, but it is to invoke in the hearts of the people a fear of sin itself. And it is there, and only there, in the abyss of my brokenness, where I can find the hope of the gospel. It is only when I have gotten to that point, to that level of brokenness, to loathe my own sin, that hope comes in and there is rescue and reconciliation through Christ. We frequently hear that every conflict has two sides. You need to listen to both sides of the story before you make a judgment. I'm going to suggest that this passage indicates that that's not true. I'm going to suggest that there are at least three sides to every story. My side, your side, and God's side to the story. And that is why he says, I don't want you to assume their guilt. I don't want you to assume their innocence. But rather, it's a call for us to be on God's side. He says, I want you to evaluate the situation based on the evidence, on the witnesses, on all this and that. And then I want you to choose God's side. That means that we call sin, sin. That means we don't say, well, I'm preferential to this side, and I know they did this, but it's... No. It's, there was sin on your side right here, okay? And guess what? There was sin on your side too. And this is what God says. This is how God addresses the issue, and then reconcile or whatever needs to happen. I'm going to suggest furthermore that this is not a call to be unbiased and impartial, but it's a call to embrace an extreme form of bias, okay? You say, well, what are you talking about? What? I'm saying we need to be biased and partial toward God. Yes, there is. We can term this as impartiality. We're not partial to this side or to that side, but we have to remember that there's really no neutral position. There's your side, there's your side, but there's God's side, and I have to side with him. I have to be quote unquote biased towards his standards, towards his rules, towards his word, and let that be the thing which guides my decisions as I intersect these different scenarios. Are they guilty? Are they innocent? Every counseling situation, every arbitration, every time we engage in those things, we ought to make it clear that we are those who are on God's side. Someone comes up to you and says, I want you to counsel whatever, my husband and wife, this and that. And up front, I'm not on your side. I'm not on your side. I'm on God's side. And by his grace, I'm going to try to do this according to his word. And then what Paul is going to do is he's going to introduce verse 21 here. And he's going to say, I want this idea, and really we're talking about quality control, if you will, in Christian leadership. He's going to say, Timothy, I want you to understand why this is so crucial. Why getting it right here is absolutely crucial. Verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. What are we reminded of here? We're reminded of something very significant about God's character. We're reminded that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Secondly, we are reminded that God is a God of judgment. Not only does he see my actions, but he holds me accountable for them. And so what he does is he says, I want you to know who your audience is. Of course, we already know this. This is common sense. We've studied it elsewhere in Scripture. We know God's omnipresent. We know that he sees everything that we do. So why bring it up here? I mean, there were plenty of other commands he could have brought this up. And he could have said, when he was taking care of the widows, he could have said, now look, God's watching. He could have brought this up when he was talking about the qualifications for elders. He could have said, now God's watching. But why does he say, I want you to, just with justice, address these issues with elders, and God's watching? Because there's something significant, there's something weighty. It's a solemn warning and it's a solemn reminder for us. Quality control within Christian leadership is something that is of the utmost priority. Why? Because of the extension of the impact that he has. If I were to stand up here and teach things that were untrue about God's word, there is an impact that I have on people. When a pastor gets up and speaks, and maybe he has a congregation of 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 1,000, he is making an impact on the lives of people. And God takes the care of his flock very seriously. And so it is absolutely a priority, because the pastor, the elder, is one who has the ability, based on his position, to lead people toward Christ or lead them away from Christ. And he says, get this right. God is watching. You've heard the term before, maybe an overused, maybe trite to you, but an audience of one. That's what we are to live for. We're not to live for what this person thinks or that person thinks or this, whatever, that. We live for what God thinks of us. Again, he says here not to prejudge and not to be partial. We don't prejudge the case based on unfounded assumptions. We don't assume anything. We pursue the truth. And then he also says to do it without partiality. That is to say that maybe even Timothy had an opportunity where he had friends and relatives who were in positions of authority. And he says, no, it doesn't matter if it's your brother or your father or your close friend. Be honest with that too. Call sin what sin is. It's a hard thing to do, but that's what he calls us to do. So I'd like to close this section now by bringing an application to us. This is a call for all of us as believers to point each other to Christ. It is a call for us to confront when necessary. We are, as believers, called to boldly pursue fellow believers in Christ who've wandered away from him. For all of us. But this is, and that's an application, but most specifically, this is in the context of pastors and elders. And so, consider this a call for you and a personal invitation from your pastor to come to me if there's anything that I do that is not in line with what God would expect of me. Contrary to popular opinion, I'm not sinless. And pastors are not sinless. We are prone to the same temptations that everyone is. And so I'm making a request of you that you pray for your pastor. And that you confront each other, but also be willing to confront me if you have any doubt or question about my walk with Christ too. That's what this passage is calling us to do. And so I want you to feel welcome in doing that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We rest in the fact that you are sovereign and that you are a God who loves his children. That's why you take this so seriously. You warn us in the book of James that not many people should be teachers because there is a stricter judgment for those who teach. There is an impact had on the hearts and lives of people. And I pray by your grace you would help us as a church body to have a heart sold out to Christ. I pray the same for myself, God, that I would have a steadfastness of heart and mind towards you. Pray that we would be a family who is comfortable with coming up to each other and pointing out things and calling sin, sin. Not to do it in a harsh manner, but to go up to one another and just with a spirit of meekness ask, what is going on in your life? And let us not rush to judgment one way or the other. Perhaps there's a situation where everything's not what it appeared, and we were wrong in our assumptions. So let us not rush to judgment in those cases. But let us not also sweep things under the rug if things have been confirmed and validated. Let us also bring those to light and handle them as you've called us to. Let us be people of your word. Let us be people who love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.